Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Deuteronomy 26 is where we're starting tonight. We should be able to get 26 covered pretty completely tonight and perhaps make some foray into chapter 27. Chapter 26 is the last chapter in this series of rules that we've been looking at for weeks and weeks on end. Chapter 27 finally starts getting back into more of the narrative. But before we jump right into chapter 26, let me see if I can put some perspective on it for a moment. I am very conscious from my years out in Los Angeles and my years growing up in the church, but being out in Los Angeles and being part of broadcast religion, as Tom and I were, we kind of became aware of the tricks of the trade, shall we say, of organized big-time TV religion. And if you pay attention and you just watch what's going on in the big-time TV broadcast religion world, you'll see certain patterns evolve that are not by mistake. For instance, all ministries know that the two times when giving dips most dramatically is during the summer and during Christmas, during the holidays. You know, Thanksgiving to Christmas, that period of time, people are traveling, they're spending money on gifts, all of that stuff's going on, and so giving to the church dips. As a consequence, the big-time TV religion guys tried to find methodologies for dealing with that reality. They know it's coming. So really, starting in the spring, they start manufacturing their midsummer crisis, because they know that the only way to motivate people to give to their ministry when giving dips is to have some kind of active crisis they can promote. And then, soon as summer's over and fall hits, they start manufacturing their holiday crisis in anticipation of giving dipping again. But then there is another method that they like to use coming out of the holidays as the new year turns and January hits. This is a prime opportunity for the religious hucksters to get into your wallet one more time and attempt to make it sound biblical by attaching the notion of first fruits. And what we're about to read out of the book of Deuteronomy is the first fruit giving rule. And we've seen it once before, but now as Israel is going into their promised land, and they're actually going into a land of milk and honey, they're going into a place where God said, you're going to eat fruit you didn't plant. There's already going to be vineyards that are already there. There are walls and homes and buildings and cities that you're going to inhabit that you didn't build. So as they're going into this land of plenty, God lays out rules about first fruits. But watch. Come January, how many of these TV ministries will start talking about first fruits? Tom and I had to deal with it when we were out in LA. And they'll say, it's the beginning of the calendar year, and so it's time for you to give your first fruits. And depending on how bold they are, some will go after your first paycheck of the year. And I saw several ministries do it this past January. You know, these things seem to move in trends. And I think a couple of years ago, one of those ministries was really successful at pulling that one off, because this year, a lot of them were doing it. There was really a lot of hubbub about first fruits, first fruits, first fruits. I say that to say, if you are going to be convinced to give a first fruits offering, then you have to be willing to look at the details, the same way that we've been going through all the rules of the law, and holding up those rules, the details of those rules, holding them up against the modern traditions where the law is concerned. You also have to do that when you get into the idea of tithes, sacrifices, first fruits. And so we're going to see some of that tonight. And I really want you to look closely at the details, because the details count. And then ask yourself whether these particular details can honestly, really, genuinely be applied to the conscience of blood-bought Gentile Christian believers? Because the answer is, here, I'll give away the answer right up front. Because the answer is no. No, there is no way to take the actual information and details that we read in chapter 26 and apply it. Boy, you got to do some spiritualizing, allegorical tap dancing in order to make this apply to the Christian. By the way, there is a fulfillment of the first fruits offering in the New Testament. And that fulfillment, according to Paul, is that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so there is a fulfillment of the first fruits offering. But that doesn't mean that people whose primary goal for calling themselves a ministry, if their goal is money, they are perfectly willing to twist the scripture in any way that they have to in order to get into your conscience so they can get into your wallet. So watch it this January. You'll see it come around again. And after they've gone through the Christmas dip and they need to get the giving revved back up, they'll go after first fruits. They do it every year. I won't name names, but turn the dial to TBN and watch any of them. You'll see it come around. You'll see it. Chapter 26 of the book of Deuteronomy says, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it, and you live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." There's been a lot of language that we've been seeing for these first five books about a place within the land where God will establish his name. And so the first temple was built at Jerusalem at the place where God chose to place his name. And so that's what this is foreshadowing. Whenever you have a harvest, you're going to bring the first of the fruit of that harvest to the place that God chooses to establish his name. That means you're going to bring it to Jerusalem and you're going to bring it to the temple. "And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.'" Now that's really interesting. Because what they have to say for generations to come, notice the language, whatever priest is in office at the time. So this is a perpetual statute for Israel. And what they have to do with the Feast of First Fruits is bring the first of their harvest, the first of their grain, the first of their grapes, the first of the new wine. Whatever the first is, they have to bring it to the priest, and then they have to declare, "I'm bringing this because God did bring me into the land that he promised our fathers he would give us." So it's a memorial. It's a memorial for Israel in order to remember that God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and said, "Your posterity is going to inherit this land." And then 400 years later, they actually come to that land, and as long as they're in the land, they have to bring the first fruit every year to the temple, to God, and say, "God brought me to this land." So the purpose of the first fruit, knowing that God doesn't need anything, knowing that God to be God has no needs, so he's not being enriched, he's not being in any way improved by them bringing their gifts or their first fruits or their tithes or their offerings. So the purpose for all of that giving, for the sacrifices, for the tithes, the purpose is always to teach the people something. It's never for the purpose of enriching or improving God. The purpose is stated plainly here in chapter 26. The purpose is to come and remember year by year that it's God who put Israel in their land. This is the same God, by the way, who keeps saying, "Remember me, remember I did this, remember," and you all may recall some of the earlier warnings where he said, "Now when you get in the land and you're surrounded by comfort and you've got all the food and it's flowing with milk and honey, when you get to the land and it is everything I told you it's going to be, you're going to forget." So the first fruit offering was designed to make them remember. You'll go to the priest who's in the office at that time, and you will say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. So I'm willing to say that if you're going to teach first fruits as a New Testament, New Covenant Christian thing to do, you have to be able to explain how it is that a Christian can say, my forefathers were Arameans, wandering Hebrews, and they went to the land of Egypt, and there they became a great population of people. Try to allegorize that into a New Covenant Gentile Christian framework. Go ahead, try. Carol, have a shot at it. We'll wait. Yeah, I didn't think so. Anyone? Anyone? If you look at the details, that's a really tough thing to move into the New Covenant. You'll answer and say to the Lord, your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place, and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Allegorize away. Tough to do, isn't it? It's very hard to say that there is some way in which the New Covenant Gentile church was ever in Egypt and delivered with great signs and wonder after being in affliction, being slaves and toiling. Just none of that applies to us. 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 Have I said that correctly yet? None of that applies to us. So in what way does the first fruit apply to us? It doesn't. It just simply doesn't. So again, you've got to be careful, listen carefully, and be wise enough to know your scripture, know the Bible. And when you hear people say stuff like that, you have to be brave enough to stand up for yourself and say, no, the Bible does not support that. Giving in the New Covenant is done as a result of our seeing the value of what God has already done for us in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, Paul could say, let every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And of course, God loving a hilarious giver. There is no hilarity, there is no joy in giving to the mandatory sacrifices. And by the way, in a moment, we're going to get into the third tithe. Yes, the third tithe. Because it's very common to hear church folks these days try to get the tithe out of you. Get that 10%. But according to the law, it's never 10%. It's 10%, and then there's another 10% on the 90 you've got left. And then every third year, there's the third year tithe. Every third year, you're looking up into anywhere from 27, 29% of your gross income for the year. Because you're an Israelite, because you were delivered out of Egypt, and because God wants to tax Israel for the purpose of supporting the Levites and filling the storehouses where the fatherless and the widow and the Levites could go to eat. And there simply is no one-for-one equation between the storehouses in Israel and the Levitical priesthood and anything that's going on in the New Covenant Church. The church is not the storehouse. How often were we told that, Tom?
Always.
We were told that always.
In song.
In song, exactly. That the church is the storehouse. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse. And we believe that. And boy, we were real careful to get, make sure, boy, hit that 10%. But there was no joy in it. But we did it. It is the exact inverse of what New Covenant giving is. Now we're in verse 10. And now behold, Now that you've recited all that you were supposed to recite, and now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, and to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. So think about that for a moment. What was the first tithe used for?
Levites.
Levites. And what else? What else did you do with your tithes?
Used them for the feast.
Yeah, you ate them at the feast. You brought your tithes to the feast so that you would have something so that you wouldn't be empty-handed before God at his feast. And so some of your tithes you brought to the Levites. Some of your tithes you consume. This tithe, the year of tithing, third year tithe, you gave away completely to the widows, the fatherless, the Levites, the aliens that lived in your area. Now, is there any direct one-for-one correlation between that rule and the New Covenant Church? I'll save you the time. The answer is no. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite. We don't have Levites anymore. To the stranger, that means the alien, the Gentile living among the Israelites. We don't have that in the church. To the orphan and to the widow, then they shall eat in your towns and be satisfied. And you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite and to the alien and to the orphan and to the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. Have you ever heard a preacher who preaches tithing instruct you to give your tithes to the widows and orphans and then come to church and declare that you did it? No, of course not. They say, bring your tithes to me. Bring the tithes to us. Bring the tithes to the church, and we'll use it to build a building. We'll use it to pave the parking lot. We'll use it for our expenses. We'll use it to pay for the pastor. We'll use it to pay. But this tithe is specific. So there are tithes that you eat. There are tithes you give to Levites and priests. And then there are the tithes that go to the widows and the orphans and the fatherless and the strangers. So where does any of that apply to bring your tithes and give them to the church organization? That simply doesn't exist. Yes, sir?
The third year, is that a uniform third year that comes for everybody? Or is it like for this group it's the third year and next group it's the third year, so it kind of evens out?
I don't know. It looks for all intents and purposes like it's everybody the third year. Mm-hmm. And that's why he would say bring it all into the storehouses so that my storehouses are full. That seems to be the indication, but
so
I don't know.
Store the fruit for a couple of years?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, it certainly seems like it would be a smart thing to do to stagger that each year, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Verse 14. After you have said that you removed all the sacred portion from your house and gave it to the Levite, the alien, the orphan, and the widow, according to the commandments which God gave you, then you say, I have not transgressed, I have not forgotten any of your commandments. So that ties this whole first fruits concept to the law of commandments. And if you are going to impose tithing and first fruits on people on the basis of, well, it's found in Deuteronomy, because it's not found anywhere in the New Testament. So you have to go back to the Old Testament to find it. And then as soon as you apply it to the conscience of Christians, you have introduced the law as a requirement for their Christian life. Which is really treacherous because James does say, if you fall short in any one portion of the law, you're guilty of the whole of the law. And so I contend, as I continue over and over to contend, that the whole of the law is what Paul was talking about that was nailed to Christ's tree and taken out of the way. Now let's play my favorite game one more time. Is this a civil rule? Is this a ceremonial rule? Or is this a moral rule? Only if it's a moral rule does it supposedly apply to all people at all time, except that nobody knew about it until it was introduced here in the law. So that means there were many, many, many generations of people who never did it, despite the fact that it's supposedly a moral rule that all people are obligated to do through all time. So, okay, it's not a moral rule. So then what is it? Is it a civil rule? Kind of hard to say that's a civil rule. Maybe, because you are feeding the widows, but you are feeding the Levites, and you are bringing it to the altar, and you are making a profession before God. So is it ceremonial? Which category is it in? Well, if it's ceremonial, then it was done away with in Christ, according to the people who divide up the law into those three categories. They say all the ceremonial rules were done away with in Christ. So they would argue that Christ did away with the ceremonial rules, except this one. Because this one brings money to me. So I'm willing to bend the rules a little bit and say the law is done away with, especially those ceremonial rules, except tithing and first fruits, because our building program really needs you to make sure and have that on your conscience. I make fun and I joke about all that, but I've lived under that. Tom and I both have lived under those strict tithing first fruit rules, and it's difficult and it's a headache. Yet you had that constant pressure to either do it or God was going to get you. There was a genuine fear attached to it. And yet, if you just look at the details, if you just read the context in which the first fruit rules are presented and applied to Israel.
Did y'all take care of the widows and the orphans?
Never. No widows, no orphans. But we sure did take care of the preacher. Yeah.
He took care of the orphans and widows.
No, he didn't. Verse 14. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. Now this is starting to sound really ceremonial, isn't it? This is very religious. I didn't do it when I was unclean or while I was mourning. I didn't offer any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that he has commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey as you did swear to our fathers. So the whole context, the whole inspiration, the whole point of the first fruit offering is a reminder to Israel as a nation that God kept his promises to Israel. That's the purpose of the first fruit offering, and there is no other interpretation of it in the New Testament that would allow us to move that Old Testament, Old Covenant rule that was Israel's specific rule into the New Covenant Church and apply it to the conscience of Christ's blood-bought people. You simply can't do it. You can't find any exegetical way. You can't find any biblical way, any consistent way to do it. And yet, it runs absolutely rampant in the church. And so my goal is always the same. My goal is always to set people free from those traditions that are so arbitrarily applied to the modern Christian church that simply don't belong there, simply should not be there. And you have every right to stand on the Bible and stand against those men when they try to invade your conscience and say, well, this is the Bible. You can say, yes, it is. And it is to Israel. And it is not to me. So I am a big fan, as you know, I'm a big fan of sacrificial giving. But I'm a big fan of people giving because they recognize the value of Christ in their life and what he has done for them. I am an absolute opponent of forcing people into giving out of fear by imposing the dictates and the rules of the law of Moses onto their conscience. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that needs to be in every aspect of your Christian life. We live by grace. We operate by grace. We are saved by grace. Therefore, our giving needs to reflect grace. It does not need to reflect legalism. Make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Starting in verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations, which he has made, for praise, for fame, for honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Now, starting in chapter 27, after this great declaration that you are a unique people, that you are a separate people to God, and today you have declared that you're going to walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances, and you're going to listen to him, and that the Lord today has declared you to be his people in a treasured possession, and he has promised you these things, and now he's keeping these promises. In that context, Moses then does something really, really interesting. He's going to divide all the tribes of Israel into two groups of six. There's 12 tribes, and they're going to go stand on the slopes of two mountains. And one side is going to be the side for cursing, and the other side is going to be the side for blessing. Moses takes the entirety of Israel and uses them as an object lesson so that no one can say that they didn't understand that where the law was concerned, there were curses and there were blessings. And so one side was the cursing side, and they had to agree that they understood the curses. The other side was the blessing side. Now, of course, it's taken us weeks and weeks and several months to go through all these rules in Deuteronomy. But when Moses brought them all to the children of Israel, they were there gathered and hearing this. And he spelled it all out to them and then said, now, if you keep these rules, God's going to bless you. If you don't keep these rules, God is going to curse you. Split into two groups, and they declare curses and blessing. Now, let me make a real distinct point here, because I really want to drive this point home. There are only two groups. This is the way God always, always works. You're either in the cursed side or you're in the blessed side. But there are no tribes hanging out in the we don't want to participate side. There's nobody staying down in the valley saying, that looks like a hard law, and so we're just not going to do it. There's no one saying, I would like to be in option three, please. I'd like to be group. There's no, you're either blessed or you're cursed where God is concerned. And there's no third category. There's no gray area. And as we've been reading through the first five books of the Bible, I keep saying it would do us well to recognize that this is the kind of God we're dealing with and that he does not change. Ever since God began talking about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, humanity from that point forward was divided into two groups. And you're one or the other. And there's no middle ground and there's no gray area. You're either the seed of the woman and you're in the blessed seed, or you're the seed of the serpent. You're either among the elect or you're among the reprobate. You're either the people who walk in the light or you're the people who walk in darkness. The Bible keeps using this language of either or. You're either this group or you're that group. And it's not vague and there's nothing in the middle. The reason I'm really stressing this is because of the popularity of the theology that posits a third group that basically says you can be just a human being on the planet and not be a believer or a Christian, but still be a good person. You're still fine. You're still okay. You're still neutral. You're not a bad guy. And heaven forbid somebody would say that you were bound for hell. You're obviously not that because you're a pretty good person. But you're not a believer and you're not a Christian. So you must be in this mysterious middle ground. You must be in this really undefined middle group. But the Bible never, ever, ever allows for a middle group. There's no vague gray area in the middle. You're either cursed or you're blessed. You understand that? And you can see it again and again and again and again throughout the Bible, because that's the only God you find in the Bible, and that's the only way that the God of the Bible operates. He always operates in exactness. And you're either his or you're not. You know, Ephesians 2 makes it so clear. You're either dead in your trespasses and sins, or you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Those are the two groups. There are no zombies in the middle, the walking dead. You know, there's no people in the middle who are just the pretty good people. Not regenerated, but not walking after the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Even though that's exactly the way that Paul describes it, that you are either regenerate and in Christ, or you are in this world walking in darkness. Haven't we seen that repeatedly in 1 John? That you are either the world, or you are the ones who hear Christ. So my point is, this language runs throughout the Scripture over and over again. People are just not quick to admit that, if they even recognize that, because they want to keep holding out the errant hope that there is a middle ground, that there is some third group of just sort of okay people. But okay people don't exist. You're either completely depraved, lost in darkness, sinner, or you're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And there's no middle ground. So, then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." So in other words, as soon as you enter the land, first thing you got to do is set up a big altar of stones, cover it in lime so you can write on it, and then write every word of this law so that you can enter the land. So how are they entering the land? Through the law. They had to keep the law to stay in the land. They had to go by the law to enter the land. And they could bring their children back generation after generation and come back and see those stones. We're going to read about this in the book of Joshua. They go back and they see the stones on purpose so that the children would say, "What do these stones mean?" And then the Israelites will say, "This is where we crossed the Jordan, though it was at flood stage. And God delivered us into this land." So yet again, it's God saying, "Remember, remember, remember, memorialize, write it down, remember all these things." So you're going to write down all the words of the law. And when you cross over, you'll do it in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be, when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. In other words, pay attention to every single word. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. The old Hebrew word is aman. It means, I agree. Verily it shall be so. It's the same word that you find early in Genesis, where it says that God spoke to Abraham. Your translations will say, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word is Abraham amaned God. He amened God. God said, you're going to have a son, and Abraham said, Amen. I believe you. I'm with you on this one. And so the Levites are going to pronounce these curses to all the Israelites, and they are responsible to amen the curses. Now, nobody gets to say, we didn't know.
They had a response.
Now, remember, by the way, that 40 years earlier, when the Israelites were all gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, that the same thing happened, that Moses came and brought them the law, and then Moses said, do you agree to keep these rules, keep this law? And they said, yes, we'll keep it. And then they went so far as to say, let this curse and the blood fall on our children. I mean, we're going to do this. We are committed to this law. And then those people all died in the wilderness. And so now it's 40 years later. The second generation is going in. And so the dictates of the law are being recited to them again so that they individually and personally are responsible for saying, yes, we're going to do this. Now, notice how God is dealing with this law and dealing with these people. He is imposing these rules on them. Because he has delivered them out of Egypt, because he brought them to this land, because he is keeping the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in these people, he then imposes himself and his rules on them. He does not take a vote. He does not say, here's the law, how many of you are for it? How many against it? Good Southern phrase. How many against it? How many don't want to do this? There's no option. God dispenses his law, and then he requires it of them, and then ups the ante and says, and if you don't, I'll curse you. So there are no options here. This is irresistibility on God's part. This is God imposing himself on his people. By the way, same God still at work today. And God will still impose himself on his people. And he will still say, because I have delivered you, chosen you, because I am making promises, eternal promises to you on the basis of a covenant I made with my son, a promise to my son that he would have people, because of that covenant promise, I am now imposing myself on you. Therefore, be like this. Act like this, walk like this. He's always been like this. Whether it's the old covenant with Israel or whether it's the new covenant, he is a God who will impose himself on people. And as far as I'm concerned, I say thank God that he's willing to impose himself on people, because if he had left it up to me, I would never have thought to go ask him to impose himself on me. Instead, he just captured me and said, you're mine, now do things my way. The only correct response is, yes, sir.
Amen.
So now, listen to these curses. We'll just try to run through a couple of these. And, here they are going, land of milk and honey, woo-hoo, yay, we're finally getting the promise. 400 years, we're out of Egypt, woo, here we go. And God starts right out with curse, 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 curse. Cursed is he, says verse 16, who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen. Because God is going to designate what land belongs to who, to what tribe, to what family, and you don't mess with it. Once God has said it, that's it. It's established. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. Boy, that's detailed. That's minute. No practical jokes, apparently. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, an orphan, or a widow. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal. And all the people really ought to say, Amen. I mean, we get that one. But isn't that an interesting mixture? He just put bestiality alongside things like, don't confuse a blind person or move a boundary mark. These are all God's rules. Every one of them count. If you miss in any one of them, you're cursed. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So even though he spelled out a handful of specifics, he then had the all-encompassing rule at the end and said, you're going to write down all the words of this law, and once you've written them down, cursed is the man who doesn't keep every one of these rules. Now, we're going to stop there, and we'll start with the blessings next week, because the attitude changes rather dramatically to, now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So we'll get into the blessings next week. But let's just finish with this big theological concept. You either do all the rules of this law, or you are cursed. Part of the rules of that law are the tithing rules and the first fruit rules. So if you are in fact under those rules, as so many folk in the modern church want to put you under those rules, if you're under those rules and you don't do them, what happens to you? I mean, let's say you are part of a tithing church and one week you miss your tithe. According to the law, you're cursed. Yeah, you're cursed by every curse of the law. You missed it in any one point, and you're under the curse. But what about the fact that Paul writes that the curse of the law was removed by Christ? That Christ suffered the curse, and therefore there is no curse for us. What about that? Did he just remove the curse so that the rule still exists, but the rule exists without the curse? Or is the reason that the curse no longer is hovering over our heads because Christ took away the rule too? Well, the new covenant consistent answer to that question is Christ took away the law and then paid the price when the curse fell on him. So we're not afraid anymore. We don't stand before God shaking and afraid that he is going to impose a curse on us. Since we are in Christ, we are not under the law, and therefore we are not afraid of the curse of the law. But if you are not under that law, then why do you act as if you're under that law? That's the question that we have to be able to answer theologically. And the theological answer is, I'm not under that law, and I won't act like I'm under that law. I am free in Jesus Christ, free, free, free indeed, and therefore I won't let anybody ever bind my conscience to the rules of the law that were specifically and strictly given to Israel. It couldn't be more specific in the text who it is that's under that law and who it is that is threatened with those curses. And it's not the church, and it's not those that are in Christ. It's not those that are in the new covenant or that were purchased with his blood. The curse fell on him, therefore the price is paid. The atonement is made, and the law was nailed to his cross and taken completely out of the way. When you confuse those two issues, then you confuse the whole of the Bible. And when someone tries to take an old covenant law and impose it on your conscience, they've begun confusing the issues. So don't let them. Don't be confused. Stand on the word and declare your freedom.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.